Well, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just to try to apply the fourth chapter now of this letter, much as we have been doing in previous weeks, to the work of prayer. And to remember that we're not seeking to do expositions of 1 Timothy per se in the traditional sense that we normally do. We're not working through the passage and doing a detailed expository teaching, but we are trying to derive from it what we can that helps us learn from this letter to the church how to pray. And let me, I'll start at verse 1 of chapter 4 again and read the whole chapter, even though 2 weeks ago we covered verses 1 through 5 and what they teach us concerning prayer and that legalism not gain a foothold in the church in that section. Paul writes, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." And now for the portion I want to cover tonight. "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things and be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." This is the first section of the letter that is closely devoted to Timothy's personal life. Paul has addressed him personally about some points earlier in the letter about his ministry, that he's to see to it that false teachers not have a hearing in the church. He's talked to him about his calling earlier on, about his work in the church. But in this section, he moves close in on Timothy and focuses almost entirely on talking to the minister about his own personal life. Just to scan through it and take a look at what you can pick out of it. Notice, in verse 6, he tells him that you need to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and on the sound doctrine. You're going to be able to be a good teacher of these things, a servant of Christ who teaches these things to others, if you're nourished on these words. In verse 7, he tells Timothy to not be a student, if you will, of worldly fables, not listening to nonsense and spending a lot of time wasting his thought life on beliefs and ideas and stories that just don't have any merit to them. In verses 7 and 8, put together, he urges him to discipline himself. He mentions this, of course, can include bodily discipline. It's like he hints at it, that, well, when I say discipline yourself, you might think of bodily discipline first. He says that's got a valid place, but I'm talking mostly about spiritual disciplines. I'm talking mostly about your heart and your thought life. In verse 12, he urges him to be exemplary across the board in various ways, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. Be exemplary. Verse 13, he urges him to be sure that he's using his spiritual gift, be one that's exhorting and teaching as you are a student of the Scriptures. Don't neglect your spiritual gift. Verse 14. In verse 15, he urges them to take pains with all of these things. And then in verse 16, it's kind of a summary, to pay close attention to yourself, persevere in these things, because as you do that, you'll be an instrument of God's salvation, not only to those who hear you, but ultimately you'll be saved yourself. So this section is primarily counsel from an older preacher of the word, Paul, to Timothy, as to how he must maintain a healthy walk with God. And when we think about, you know, whether we're talking about our pastors or whether we're talking about our missionaries, when we think about very frequently when we take time in prayer Wednesday nights, we're often focused on Jim Bloomstrand and on Mung P and John Connor, and each of those come up on a regular basis. We pray for those that we've sent forth to preach the gospel. Sometimes I sense that, and you must sense it too, we easily fall into a struggle of, you know, what exactly are we going to pray for them? How am I going to word my prayers? What am I going to ask for them? It becomes very easy to slip into habits of just praying in a simplistic way for missionaries. Pray that God will use them. Pray that God will bless them. Pray that God will be with them in their work. Pray that God will help them. Very vague, broad terminology. Well, here you've got some stuff you can sink your teeth into here when you think about, say, Jim Bloomstrand, that he's nourished on the words of the faith, that God would keep him focused in the Scriptures and keep his mind immersed in the Word of God so that he would be built up by what he learns, that he would not listen to worldly fables. You know, that to put some of that in contemporary terminology, you could say, you know, we exhort men in the ministry and we exhort men who are on the mission field, keep your heart in the Word and you know, don't let your mind be distracted by, you know, silly news shows that somebody on the mission field or in the ministry doesn't need to be watching The View, you know, or whatever else the current. What are some things like that today? I don't even know what they are, gladly, you know, for the most part, but you get the idea. There are shows that are of no merit whatever and aren't helpful to the man of God. To pray that Jim and others who are devoted to the ministry would be disciplined of mind, that they'd be using their spiritual gift and not neglect the cultivation of it, that they would take pains with all of those things. That's the kind of thing that this passage would urge us to pray about. Now, this phrase that's in contrast to sound doctrine, when in verse 7 he says, have nothing to do with worldly fables, the New American Standard has this funny translation, to have nothing to do with worldly fables that are fit only for old women. And I noticed that the ESV and some others don't mention the old women at all. So, Stephen, have you got an ESV? No? Okay. You do, Jamie? What does that say? I remember noticing it was different.
Mike says, have nothing to do with your reverent silly myth, rather train yourself for godliness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you've got, you know, two Bibles that neither one claims to be a paraphrase. We're not dealing here with Good News or Living Bibles or something like that where somebody's trying to paraphrase it. They both claim to be translations, and one says that it's myths, that fables that have to do with old women, and the other one, how to phrase that again? Myths of
irreverent silly myths.
Yeah. I did notice that trying to translate these things directly, what you've got here is that there's a word for world here that is not cosmos. It's not the typical common Greek word for world, but it turns out that it's a word that's got to do with something about the threshold of a door. So how you end up with one saying, okay, well, we'll translate threshold of a door, silly myths, and this group will translate threshold of a door, old women. You know, I don't know how you get there exactly, how that works out. But it's a word that speaks of something that was trodden down, stepped on, and worn out badly just from use. Worn out. And some seem to translate it worldly because the idea is that these fables are base and low and unholy, and they're just not, they shouldn't be anything that a believer dwells upon, just worthy to be trampled on. When, you know, when this puts it, fables fit only for old women, I think maybe a good way of understanding that would be to see, he's not saying that irreverent and silly myths are fitting for old women, that they're appropriate to that, but perhaps he might have been meaning that, well, even though that's something that even they ought not to do, in too many cases that is what they do yeah, in too many instances, and we must guard ourselves from being anything like that. Paul didn't mean that it was fitting that older ladies devote their time to gossipy news, but perhaps it was a fact that too many did. You know, gabbing and yakking about this or that story or tale. We don't know exactly what, but I thought if he lived today, he probably would have said, don't pay attention to worldly fables that only the young people pay attention to, rather than the older people, because I think that too often happens in this case. But the point being, just don't be bothered with, you know, check your mind when you wonder, what kinds of sources of information are you listening to? Even what kind of news do you listen to? And what are you really looking for? What are you trying to get at? You know, if it's typically People magazine type of stuff, you're wasting your energies, and you need to have your mind focused on something worthwhile. He urges Timothy to be a man who has a disciplined mind. If it's fitting for everyone, it's certainly most of all fitting for Timothy, somebody whose life was to be devoted to the pursuit of explaining the truths of God's word to sinners and saints alike. As someone who would be teaching the Word of God in the church, then he would tell him, you better be prepared for hard work and for focused work and discipline yourself for that purpose. There's a priority given, overall bodily discipline, in this case to mental discipline and heart discipline. There's not a thing wrong with an exercise program. It would be a great benefit to many saints to get more exercise. I've experienced benefit from getting more exercise, but in Paul's case, whatever benefits there are for that, he says we've got to keep in mind that there is a kind of discipline that holds promise not just for the present life, but for the life to come as well. And all right, moving down, I want to jump over for a moment the statement in verses 9 and 10, because there's somewhat of a different thought there. Paul springs into another idea entirely, and he comes back to emphasizing to Timothy his preparedness and his personal discipline in verse 12 when saying, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Some have interpreted that to be a giving attention to public reading of Scripture. That could be, because that would go along with exhortation and teaching. We don't know whether he meant that or whether he was trying to say, you be a student who reads Scripture so that you're fit to exhort and teach. We're not positive which one he meant. But he is stressing that Timothy not neglect his own spiritual gift, that he had a gift that was entrusted to him not only by the Spirit of God, but a gift that was entrusted to him through the ministry of other men, who he calls the eldership here in this case, the presbytery, as you heard read from my version. That he's to take pains with the cultivation of his gift. Men who have a skill and an ability to teach the Word of God need to not rest back on their laurels as though that's just something that is going to be static and can be left to not grow. We can excel in that. We can continue to grow in it. If somebody's gifted to teach, they can be excelling still more. And he urges him to do exactly that, so that he'll be an instrument of salvation to all who hear him. So why don't we, you know, there's enough there to take in for praying for the messengers of the gospel. If we're going to pray for our missionaries and for our pastors, for those who teach the word, just by meditating and thinking through this passage, you can find a lot of material, obviously, to pray for them about. We shouldn't just pray for their ministry, the point being. We shouldn't just pray for the success of their ministry. We shouldn't just pray that they'll convert people. Shouldn't just pray that their churches will grow. Shouldn't just pray that people will be added in Myanmar to the church, and that, you know, we think in terms of wanting revival and for large numbers to be saved out of the pagan religions there and so on. But pray for the men themselves who are preaching the word. So let's take some time to do just that. And I know there's more ladies here tonight than men, and a lot of times our history as a church has been that sometimes ladies are a little more reluctant to pray, but there's just a few men here tonight. So even if you just pray briefly, even if you can just think of a few short requests that grow out of this passage. I want to urge everybody in the room to think about praying tonight, all right, aloud with us. So, and Avery, would you start? Thanks. And I want to come back to it because it has a message in itself. Did you notice, and have you seen this before, in verses 9 and 10, when Paul says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. This is a peculiar phrase that people have debated for a long time, referring to Christ as the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What exactly is that trying to say? Some have tried to use that to support what's known as universalism, the doctrine that all men are eventually, by one means or another, going to, in the end, be saved. Well, that doesn't add up. That doesn't help solve this at all, because if that was the case, then saying that he's the Savior, especially of believers, would be nonsense. That would be irrelevant. You would just say he's the Savior of all men, and that's it. You wouldn't need to add especially of believers at all. It indicates, the way it's put, it states without any doubt that all people are saved in some way, and some are saved in a more special way than others. Some are, you know, the object of a greater kind of salvation than others, a deliverance, if you will, of a higher quality. Others explain the verse this way. They try to say that, well, what Paul means is that Christ is the actual Savior of those who believe, but he's only potentially the Savior of those who do not believe. That he could save them and would save them, but they will not be saved. Well, you know, there's a shade or element of truth in that statement, but it's a very poor explanation of the verse, again, because still you're not working your way around the problem that the verse says that our God is the Savior of all men. In some way, it says that he's saving all men. Since Paul actually calls God the Savior of all men, the best way to solve the difficulty of the verse is to modify what we read into the word Savior. We've got to start there and say there's something about that term that's a little different than what we necessarily think. The word Savior, when you take it back through the rest of Scripture, and this will ring true with you right away and we'll start to make sense of the thing, the word Savior has never in Scripture been limited to God's eternal salvation of all men, or of any men for that matter. It's never been limited to the kind of salvation from our sins that we talk about. That has been a common word for anybody who delivers anybody from any trouble of any kind throughout the Bible. Somebody who delivers from trouble, somebody who delivers from war, somebody who delivers from disaster, somebody who delivers from sickness, somebody who delivers from a sinking ship, all of them in Old Testament history were saviors. They were deliverers. Somebody that is militarily used to stop another oppressive nation from coming in and conquering. You know, sometimes the judges, various ones of the judges, are called deliverers or saviors in the Old Testament. And when you take this into account, we see throughout the Old Testament that God is constantly saving all sorts of men from all sorts of troubles and all kinds of difficulties. Psalm 107, take a look there. That's a good example of this. Psalm 107 is possibly the best example in the Psalms about this. When it talks, for instance, this gives you the flavor of it. I could go to a lot of passages to give you a feel for this, but this is one that will establish it all by itself. It will make the point standing alone. Verse 4 talks about people who have wandered in the wilderness in a desert region, and they could not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He's not talking about forgiving their sin. He's not talking about making them children of God and saving them from their wicked ways and bringing them to repentance. He's talking about people that were, you know, this is some folks who were on I Shouldn't Be Alive, you know, and they got out. You know, they made it out of the desert when they'd been stuck out there in the heat because God came in and delivered them. You've got an instance in verse 23. There are those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, and they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. And so once again it talks about God delivering them and saving them. Anytime someone is delivered from a crisis, a danger, a war, affliction, it's correct to say God saved them. Anything anybody ever got out of, God got them out of it. And God is to be praised for saving your life, saving you from a fatal illness, saving you from bodily harm, anytime that took place before or after your conversion. In that sense, our God is ever saving men. I remember being asked one time, challenged by an unbelieving man, who knew that as Christians, he had heard that we derive from the scriptures that God does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous. And so he asked me the question, does God ever listen to the prayers of unsaved people? And I knew where he wanted to box me into. I knew he wanted me to make God look mean. And so when he asked, does God ever listen to the prayers of unsaved people? And I answered him, I said, when he wants to. If he wants to, he can. The fact that God doesn't hear their prayers has a lot to do with their standing with God and that he doesn't receive them as persons. But when a lost man cries out to the Lord, just, I'm in a mess, save me. If God wants to listen to that and save him, he can do that. If he wants to save his life temporarily. And so I was purposely playful with him about, yeah. It's a little bit like asking the question, does God love all men? Well, yes, he's showing love to people all the time. Is God kind to all men? Is God gracious to people? Well, you answer the question. Does he treat people better than he deserve? Sure. Saved or not. So in all sorts of ways we can say this. Just as Luke 6 teaches us that God sends his rain and sun on the just and on the unjust, so men's needs are met because God is good even to wicked and ungrateful men, that he sends both rain and sun as blessings to them which make the earth bring forth its fruitful seasons. All of this is God being kind to, and you could say saving in a way, men. So what this verse is trying to tell us is that while God is constantly delivering men in this world, there is no deliverance which compares to that deliverance that he bestows on those who believe in him. They have, in the words of Hebrews, so great a salvation, a salvation that exceeds in greatness all the other kinds. They are especially blessed, they are especially saved from the worst disaster and dilemma and problem of all, which is their sins. And that's who we have fixed our hope upon, he says. So try to apply that to prayer. What do we make out of that for prayer? Well, obviously we want to, the most simple and obvious application to grab from it is to pray that God will bring men to faith in Christ and that they would be saved in the greatest possible way. But also I think we could validly pray, you may choose to think in terms of praying with a verse like this, that unconverted friends that you know would notice how many ways God is constantly delivering them, that they would spot and be aware of it and catch on to, look at all the ways God is constantly getting you out of fixes and taking care of you and meeting your needs, and you get sick and you get well, and you get in trouble and you get out, and you lose a job and he gets you another job, and this kind of thing happens to most unbelieving men totally carelessly throughout their lives, without any awareness at all of how often God is stepping in and on their behalf showing them great grace and kindness. To pray that men would catch on to this and that the goodness of God, in the words of Romans 2, would lead them to repentance, that they would start spotting his goodness.